So this morning, Elizabeth is going to be leading us in our catechesis. She's been thinking about this and working on it. So Elizabeth, why don't you take it away?
Sure. So today, we are talking about bodies matter, bodily suffering, or our bodies and the effects of sin. So we're also going to be talking about death at some point and other ways that sin affects the body, but today we're talking about trauma specifically. So to start, I'm just going to read us a couple stories to kind of make it practical and make it relevant, and I'm going to be reading from this book called The Body Keeps the Score, Brain, Mind, and Body in the Healing of Trauma by Bessel van der Kolk, MD. It's a great book, just came out last year. So, as far back as Sherry could remember, her mother had run a foster home, and their house was often packed with as many as 15 strange, disruptive, frightened, and frightening kids who disappeared as suddenly as they arrived. Sherry had grown up taking care of these transient children, feeling that there was no room for her and her needs. "I know I wasn't wanted," she told me. "I'm not sure when I first realized that, but I've thought about things my mother said to me, and the signs were always there. She'd tell me, 'You know, I don't think you belong in this family. They gave us the wrong baby.' And she'd say it with a smile on her face. But of course, people often pretend to joke when they say something serious." Sherry had graduated from college, and she now worked in a joyless clerical job, lived alone with her cats, and had no close friends. When I asked her about men, she told me that her only relationship had been with a man who'd kidnapped her while she was on a college vacation in Florida. He had held her captive and raped her repeatedly for 5 consecutive days. She remembered having been curled up, terrified, and frozen for most of that time until she realized she could try to get away. She escaped by simply walking out while he was in the bathroom. When she called her mother, Collect, for help, her mother refused to take the call. Sherry finally managed to get home with assistance from a domestic violence shelter. Sherry told me that she started to pick at her skin because it gave her some relief from feeling numb. The physical sensations made her feel more alive, but also deeply ashamed. She knew she was addicted to these actions, but could not stop them. She consulted many health professionals before me and had been questioned repeatedly about her suicidal behavior. She had also been subjected to involuntary hospitalization by a psychiatrist who refused to treat her unless she could promise that she would never pick at herself again. However, in my experience, patients who cut themselves or pick at their skin like Sherry are seldom suicidal, but are trying to make themselves feel better in the only way they know how. So let's just open with a prayer. Lord, there is so much suffering in this world, and there's so much pain in this world, and statistics would say that even in this room, there's quite a bit of trauma probably here present as well. Open up our hearts, open up our minds, as you have opened up yourself to us, that we might know you and might know the transforming power of your love. Amen. So, for those of you who are coming in, welcome. We're talking about trauma today, bodies matter. So trauma is a very specific term that the American Psychological Association has made up for DSM purposes and for insurance billing purposes. So specifically, trauma is only when a person has experienced, witnessed, or been confronted with an event or events that involve actual or threatened death, serious injury, or sexual violence. So this doesn't necessarily mean you've experienced trauma, according to the American Psychological Association. What if your child is run over by a car? You know, what if, you know, you're robbed at home? You know, what if you've been systematically emotionally abused, bullied, if you've experienced divorce? You know, like, all these things don't necessarily constitute trauma for the American Psychological Association, but that's mostly because they had to draw the boundary somewhere, or else it could be said that all of us are traumatized, that all of us have experienced trauma.
They have and to limit it somehow legally, right?
Exactly, or for the purpose of billing.
But that doesn't mean that those other things aren't traumatic.
Exactly, and even things that never touch us physically, because we are embodied creatures, we are still affected by them physically. So I was at Stanford in the psychophysiology lab for 2 years, 1 year as a research assistant and 1 year as a project manager. And what we would do is we'd hook up people with lots of sensors. I actually hooked up my boyfriend at the time, Ryan. He was just about the worst research participant in the history of research participants in the lab. But he said he philosophically disagreed with the premises of the experiment. I was horrified.
Jeez.
Yeah, but anyways, what we did is we hooked people up with like tons of sensors, and what we did is we studied the autonomic nervous system. When that's the nervous system that you don't have any control over, it's your heart rate, it's the little amounts of sweat that appear on your fingertips that maybe aren't noticeable. So we'd hook him up with facial sensors, all these sensors. It took a long time. Did that to Ryan, even though he ruined the rest of the experiment after that. And we would expose them to material, and we would watch how their body changed with every single emotion, every single thought, even though they weren't being physically touched, right? Even hearing your name, you could see a huge difference on the screen because there's an emotional reaction, even when a stranger says your name, right? That's why when you're in a crowded room and there's all these things going on and maybe somebody else is talking to a different Elizabeth, but you hear it, right? And so how much more if you're a 5-year-old and a parent is screaming at you, they're not physically touching you, and the APA wouldn't call it maybe necessarily trauma, case specific, but it is still physically impacting you on a bodily level. And then there's also, there's a huge push right now in the psychological community to get something called developmental trauma into the DSM, and that's things that have not been done to you. So attachment needs that you had as a child, feelings of security, feelings of emotional safety, feelings of being loved.
The traumatic neglect.
Exactly. And that also has a deep physical impact, even though it's the absence of something instead of the active assault of something on you. So there are huge ways in which, even though we're not maybe traumatized in APA sense, every single sin, every single grievance done against us is felt physically, and the body keeps the score of those things. So on your page, there's this incredible quote from The Body Keeps the Score. He says, "Our culture teaches us to focus on the personal uniqueness, but at a deeper level, we barely exist as individual organisms. Our brains are built to help us function as members of a tribe. We are part of that tribe even when we are by ourselves, whether listening to music that other people created, watching a basketball game on television, our own muscles tensing as the players run and jump, or preparing a spreadsheet for a sales meeting, anticipating the boss's reactions. Most of our energy is devoted to connecting with others. If we look beyond the list of specific symptoms that entail formal psychiatric diagnoses, we find that almost all mental suffering involves either trouble in creating workable and satisfying relationships, or difficulties in regulating arousal, as in the case of habitually becoming enraged, shut down, overexcited, or disorganized, and usually the result of that is dysfunctional relationship. Usually it's a combination of both. The standard medical focus on trying to discover the right drug to treat a particular disorder tends to distract us from grappling with how our problems interfere with our function as members of our tribe." The first thing that trauma does is it isolates. So like when people are first initially traumatized in crisis situations, social support is such a crucial thing, make sure that the person's safe first and foremost, but like support and social support are so important from a psychological perspective. But even the long-lasting effects of a trauma long after they're gone are often that the person is isolated, right? The veteran who can't figure out how to reintegrate into society, can't figure out how to reintegrate into his family. Even the people that we see on our streets, right, who used to be veterans. It's the young mom who's brutally raped and she can't figure out how to have intimacy with her husband anymore. Like oftentimes trauma is an isolating effect. And so the healing of trauma, as Vander Kolk points out, so many of our diagnoses, all these things that we list in the DSM, all these drugs that we have, are trying to figure out how do we get back to relationship after we've been isolated, after these things have happened to us and we can't trust anymore, we can't feel anymore. How do we get back to being part of members of our tribe? Or as we've been talking about in catechesis, the healing of trauma is a long journey back to figuring out how to be in communion again. So let's talk about bodily suffering in reference to Christ. So, in what ways did Christ experience bodily trauma? You laugh, Mike.
Well, I'm thinking of a whole series of events.
Yeah. Well. Let's. let's just name some of them. You know. I mean, it's
flogging.
Yeah. Flogging. Yeah.
His beard being ripped out.
Gosh, I don't know what that'd be like, but I imagine it'd be terrible. Yeah.
Not fun.
Crowning the crown of thorns.
Being beaten over the head with a rod while he's being shamed.
Yeah, humiliated.
Like systematic humiliation.
Yeah.
Like it wasn't just the physical piece, it was like the psychological piece combined with that.
Yeah, he was abandoned, he was rejected.
He was made to carry his own torture device.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's good.
Yeah. He was unjustly accused for these things as well. Yeah.
Even he was born. He had to rush off to another country.
I was going
to
say,
directly under threat by somebody. So he began his life in trauma.
Right. So it wasn't even like he had a perfect life and then he turned 30 and bad stuff just started happening. Like he was born as a refugee.
Yeah.
Imagine fasting for 40 days would be pretty traumatic.
Yeah.
In the desert, even if it was brought on like sort of self-inflicted, that was still probably pretty traumatic.
Absolutely. I was certainly choosing bodily suffering. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So what are the implications of Christ's trauma for us as Christians? The fact that Christ experienced trauma, what are the implications of that for us as Christians?
Well, intimacy. On some level, he understands trauma.
Yeah.
More than most of us. Well, in some aspects, I guess.
Yeah.
I think the book of Hebrews goes to a great extent to say it like, Jesus identifies with us as our priest. In our sufferings, like directly, that's like a really important piece of it.
You often hear it said that there's nothing, no level of suffering that we can experience that he doesn't know and didn't experience himself. I think a one that really hits me is that suffering and trauma isn't the result of being bad or deserving it or having a lack of faith. It's not a sign of, God's curse or displeasure with you or something.
Like Jesus resolved that for us. Have you ever
heard
You can't say that someone with strong enough faith won't experience suffering because Jesus was perfect and sinless and experienced all of it.
Yeah, it seems like in that way it's like the most intimate of connection, right? Because sometimes the randomness of war, like your best friend being blown up beside you or being randomly picked for something horribly to happen to you, that meaninglessness of it is also like part of the traumatizing effect of something.
And the isolating effect of it,
right? Because it'd be something if you said, I know why this happened to me and I deserved it, but yeah, Christ is the perfect person who didn't deserve any of it.
Also the fact that Jesus comes to earth and suffers with us, I think that's something that separates Christianity from all the other religions, because our God is not absent, like he's with us and suffers with us. I think that's a unique aspect of Christianity.
And I would even say the most sacred thing that acts that we can do is partake in the Eucharist, which is it's a participation in his death. That's right.
Yeah.
His body broken. Yeah. That's what we say.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Exactly.
The center of our worship is a broken body.
Yeah.
Which is an interesting thought for
we
trauma.
We enter into trauma every single week. The center of our day.
And the scandal of Christianity is that while trauma is isolating, actually it's Christ's trauma that brings about communion.
Yeah.
And it is it's so paradoxical. It is through the breaking of his body that actually our broken bodies can come back into communion.
And the shedding of the blood.
Yeah, and the shedding of the blood. The broken body and the shedding of the blood. Absolutely. So when we think about also ourselves as Christ's body, in a way, Christ the historic person suffered, but as you pointed out, Mike, you know, like we break the bread every week and we drink the wine every week. In a way, Christ's body continues to suffer sacramentally because we as his body continue to suffer. And there are these verses, Paul says in Colossians, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, that in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." And again in Philippians, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." So let's think about this. Like, why does Paul think bodily suffering is a good thing? Why is some suffering lauded in the Bible? And what kind of suffering might not be actually laudable? Does anybody have any thoughts on that?
I mean, it seems like the only reason we can think that suffering could be a good thing has to be in light of the suffering of Jesus, right? Like there's something about entering into that. I mean, even the way he frames that. I remember I heard a sermon on this many, many years ago, 15 years ago, on this Philippians 1:29, and it has never left me that, like, the pastor was like, you know, it's like been granted for you. It's like been given to you. This is such a great thing that you can not only believe, but you can suffer. I'm like, that's such a weird thing to say. Here's a gift I'm going to give to you. You get to suffer, you know?
Yeah.
It's probably important not to disconnect it for the sake of Christ. It's suffering for the gospel. It's suffering for righteousness. It's not just arbitrary, meaningless suffering. It's not just random suffering out of the world. It's suffering for the sake of Christ. For the gospel.
So there's this intimacy where, like, Christ comes to us in our sufferings, right? Like, I know it was mentioned in the room, like, there's not a way in which we suffer that, like, Christ hasn't also experienced that suffering, to, like, you know, suffering unto death. But not only does he join us in our sufferings, but we have the privilege of joining him in his sufferings as well. Is that what you're saying, John?
Yes. I'm also saying that if a person is not in Christ and they're disconnected from his body, the church, if they're not suffering due to that. It's just, you know, somebody starving and being persecuted for their race or something in Southwest Thailand. Like, it's that's different than what Paul's describing, I think. Like, that person's suffering, they're not blessed in that suffering. But Paul's saying we're blessed, that it's a good thing, that it's a great thing if we're suffering in Christ.
So yes, there's like the suffering that's isolated, right? So like, let's say somebody's, you know, let's bring it to San Francisco. Let's say somebody's working 95 hours a week because they really want something financially and they're suffering greatly and they're making their family suffer. Like, would Paul say that suffering is praiseworthy and laudable? Maybe they're like losing weight and they're getting sick and they're like developing a tumor because they're like suffering so much. Like, would Paul say that kind of suffering is praiseworthy?
Certainly not.
Well, why not?
I think because of like what John was saying, it's not unto communion. You know, there's not a suffering. I mean, that's the question here.
Right.
Can I comment? Yeah, it seems different to me that, you know, maybe he's not saying this, but what I inferred is suffering is necessary and good in the sense that you can't appreciate relief and the gift you've received if you've never suffered.
Mm.
So in that respect, it makes you appreciate the gift that God's given you.
In that situation, the blessing in it is only in view of the relief that one gets from it. But it seems that Jesus and Paul both imply and explicitly state that it's in the suffering that we're blessed. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted for my sake." he doesn't say, bless you when you're persecuted, because maybe it'll come to an end one day. There's something inherent in suffering for Jesus, or for the gospel, or for the kingdom, that is good and beneficial.
I think I could still apply my spin on it.
I think you're right, because the start of 2 Corinthians, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we are abundantly shared into his comfort. I think it's both.
Yeah.
It is the resolution. There's got to be a resolution, or there isn't any hope in it, right?
Right.
Yeah, which I think you're right about, Jeff. But I do agree that if it's not, it isn't just suffering that is like, for suffering's sake, that is a good thing.
Right.
It's suffering unto communion.
It's suffering unto Christ.
It's like Shawshank Redemption.
Oh, wow.
You guys know that? Then in the movie, like, he has to crawl through like 300 yards of sewage line to get to freedom. And like the whole, like the end of the movie, like the narrator's like, he had to like crawl through people's poop for 300 yards in order to receive salvation. Like they're suffering amidst suffering had to take place to receive freedom.
I think that there's also still the suffering, right, that we never choose. So there's like the story that I read, that young lady didn't choose to grow up in a home where she was unloved and unseen. She didn't choose to be kidnapped and like violated consecutively. So in that case, it's not necessarily a chosen martyrdom, right? Even though like I absolutely agree, and like the next section is like absolutely about that. So way to be on track. But but there is a sense in which oftentimes we don't choose our suffering. It is thrown upon us. And so how do we suffer with our given sufferings in a way that still leads to communion? Where there is still that end of communion, there is still that end of Christ, even though we didn't choose that.
I mean, maybe the value of the suffering, it depends. Like in that situation, I don't know about it. There's a choice so much as that there's a possibility that that suffering could be praiseworthy but valuable, and there's a possibility that it won't be, like if it just leads to bitterness and like depression for the rest of your life and there's no redemption from it, then that's not good. But if somehow it brings you closer to Christ in a way, I don't know, like, there, at least within a Christian framework, even the suffering that we don't choose, it can bring out fruit, it can reveal things, it can help us develop empathy for others. There's a passage, I don't know if it applies, but it's like First Peter 1, it's whoever has suffered is done with sin. I don't know, there's something that's purifying about suffering, potentially. But only in light of Christ.
So,
but it's like it could go either way. It could be either a good thing, or it could just be totally unredeemable for now.
Yeah, I think that's really well said. There's this brilliant author, a fellow Jones. His name is L. Gregory Jones. And he talks in his book, Embodying Forgiveness, about the cost of Christian forgiveness and about how we tend to like have a therapeutic forgiveness. You know, we tend to think of how will forgiveness serve me as a person? Like, how will it like relinquish my feelings of, you know, this, that, and the other. But L. Gregory Jones contrasts it with forgiveness that isn't a surrendering of oneself to the person who hurt you. It's not a fidelity to the abuser or to the offender. It's a fidelity to the kingdom of God, because actually you have not died to the trauma that's been done to you. You've actually died in Christ's trauma. And so even with your suffering that's been united to Christ's suffering, there is life in your suffering, because in your union with Christ there is resurrection in the midst of suffering. I don't know if that makes sense. It's kind of dense. Let's read this quote by L. Gregory Jones, and maybe it'll make it more muddy or maybe it'll make it clearer, but we can talk about it. So he says, Christian forgiveness involves a high cost, both for God and for those who embody it. It requires the disciplines of dying and rising with Christ, disciplines for which there are no shortcuts, no handy techniques to replace the risk and vulnerability of giving up possession of oneself, which is done through the practices of forgiveness and repentance. This does not involve self-denial, nor the death of selves through annihilation. Rather, it is learning to see oneself and one's life in the context of communion. And he goes on to say in that later paragraph that Christ's costly forgiveness is necessary if communion is to be restored, love realized, reconciliation achieved. For after all, at the heart of the Christian doctrine of God is the conviction that human beings are created for such communion, for relations of friendship with one another, and most determinatively with the other, who is God. So, do you guys have any thoughts on that?
I think everyone's saying the same thing, but it just strikes me that suffering in and of itself is deeply isolating, mm-hmm. as you've been saying. But any kind of suffering, be it traumatic, molestation, rape, or whatever, if it is bound into the suffering of Christ, can in some way be bound into the, can actually drive you into communion, So it's not a good in and of itself, right? But attached, kind of like what you're saying, Roger, I think attached to the end of resurrection and binding yourself to Christ, it does draw you into Christ in some way or another. It has that potential. Now, I think that all depends on what context that becomes framed into,
Yeah.
How you see that, which is, because everybody knows that the traumatic suffering is, in and of itself, is a horrible thing, So it's a really fine line, because it can sound like, if you miss the mark on this, it can sound like you're saying, oh, trauma's a good thing. No, trauma's never a good thing, right?
No.
But being bound into Christ's sufferings and solidarity with him, then it can become...
And to know that actually Christ has solidarity with you, too. So that when you experience derision, maybe it's not because of, maybe it's not even because you're being persecuted as a Christian, but let's just say you get hit by a car and your body is completely mangled. You know that Christ's body was also completely mangled. You know that there's an intimacy that he's meeting you with as well. When you were talking about purity, I'm sorry, I don't know your name, but what was your name?
Roger.
When you're talking about purity, I also think when we're called to love our enemies, that's kind of like an abstract term, but if you think about somebody who maybe has systematically abused you and the call to love them, I would think that forgiving that person and loving them would be, I don't know of a love that would be more Christ-like than us who abandoned him and rejected him and killed him, and he still chose to love us and forgive us and bring us into communion. It's one thing to love somebody who's really nice to you, but it's another to learn to love the enemy. And I think that's just extremely hard and extremely Christian.
I don't know if it's relevant or not, but I remember hearing a church leader in China saying, please do not pray for us to be relieved of persecution, because it's persecution and suffering that is keeping our faith strong.
Oh, wow. Wow, that's incredible. Yeah, here, why don't we just skip to that? So go to part 3. So this is talking about the persecuted church and martyrdom. But this is a quote from St. Ignatius of Antioch, and he's writing this in the face of his own martyrdom. He says, now is the moment I am beginning to be a disciple. May nothing seen or unseen begrudge me making my way to Jesus Christ. Come fire cross, battling with wild beasts, wrenching of bones, mangling of limbs, crushing of my whole body, cruel tortures of the devil. Only let me get to Jesus Christ. Not the wide bounds of the earth nor the kingdoms of this world will avail me anything. I would rather die and get to Jesus Christ than reign over the ends of the earth. This is who I am looking for, the one who died for us. That is whom I want, the one who rose for us. I am going through the pangs of being born. Sympathize with me, my brothers. Do not stand in the way of my coming to life. Do not wish death on me. Yeah.
Does he have to recognize that he's a bishop already? He's not like a beginning Christian. He's a bishop.
And he's like, now is the moment I'm beginning.
Yeah, it's
like,
really
yes.
And at the end here, he says, I don't know if you catch what he's saying here. He's like, sympathize with me, but don't stop me from being from being martyred.
Yeah, to prevent me from dying would be to kill me. Yeah.
Yeah. If you prevent me from that, you're preventing me from actually living. Yeah.
He's calling, like, if you save my life, that's actually death.
Yeah.
Let me die so I can live. It's crazy.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The paradox is amazing.
Yeah, is he saying that only because it seems like persecution for being Christian, or is he saying this about suffering in general?
You know, I think the forgiveness model, like a really embodied, costly forgiveness, I think that definitely applies to the suffering that wasn't chosen, that was just thrust upon you by a fellow sinner. But I think in the martyrdom model, it really is an exchange of death for communion, right? It's like a direct exchange. And so there's really something, I think, quite unique in that. I don't know. Did that answer your question?
I don't know. Sort of. Yeah, I was just wondering if, like, he's just talking about, like, I'm dying because I'm proclaiming Christ, and they're angry at me for proclaiming Christ and throwing me to the wild beast. Or is he saying just any form of suffering, don't stop it necessarily, because at least in my case, it's working for my good. It's working for me. Getting closer to Christ.
Yeah, well, that's interesting. That's kind of the example that Mark brought up about the Christians in China. Was it China? Yeah.
But I think it was like
still
persecution.
Yeah.
I don't think, I would say, if I were to quote, you can answer that.
Yeah, yeah.
But I would say it's not suffering in general we're talking about. It's specifically martyrdom, witness for the kingdom of God. Which, again, everything can be brought in. It's all suffering can be bound up into Christ, but there's a kind of suffering that he's distinctly talking about, which is for the purpose of identifying Jesus as Lord.
This sounds very similar to what Paul said just a few decades earlier, when he said that to die would be better because it keeps him with Jesus, but to live is great because he gets to keep working for the kingdom, for the sake of the church. This sounds in that
vein. Yeah. We have all these sort of like big concepts floating around the room, right? And from like all around the world and all around the millennia. Maybe let's like bring it home into like a practical way, and that'll help us sort it out. So let's just imagine we have somebody at Eucharist right now who is being like systematically abused in their marriage. Like, let's say like maybe it's like a domestic violence case. Their husband, like let's just pretend it's a wife. Like let's say like their husband is unrepentant. What are the implications of that, having learned what we know what we're talking about in terms of like suffering, forgiveness, like what should the church do? You know, like let's just bring it home and practical. Like, do you guys have thoughts on that, like in that very real situation?
You're talking about, do we have an obligation to intervene in some way?
Like, would you tell that person suffering is good? So just you need to stay. No, yeah, yeah, okay, exactly.
So we have to be really clear here.
Yeah.
Even whatever we're saying about suffering, we're not saying that you should suffer unto that. Right? There is a suffering that can be bound. All suffering can be bound to Christ. We don't ask people to suffer unto like an abuser. Right?
I would invite that woman to come live with me.
Yeah.
Make her safe.
Yeah, absolutely.
I think the church can provide a safe place for her to.
So she's not alone in that suffering.
Exactly. I think that's one of the most difficult things, is to feel that isolation, and to be afraid, even to feel like a loyalty to that person. You know, I think a lot of times in those cases, a woman feels, especially in the church, that loyalty to not want to speak badly of him or to, those kinds of things. And he's her husband, and she loves him, and it's just this strange, confusing, especially when there's children and things like that.
Right,
you know?
Right.
So to offer a place of safety.
Right.
While she figures out how to deal with it.
Right.
To do, you know, to offer a place of safe haven, basically.
And what should the church do? Should the church still be like, yeah, come on over to the men's breakfast, and like, you know, like what, and just be like, well, we forgave him because Jesus is forgiveness. Like,
I'd like to comment. Yeah, I'm sorry, but we had a personal experience in a church where we had a woman in our church who was in a ladies' circle who talked to her friends about being physically abused at home, And that then became a topic of discussion amongst members of the church about what should we do.
Hmm.
People took sides. The man filed legal action against all of us, indicating that he would sue us for libel if we said anything about the situation. And it became a destructive force in the church, and several members of the church, including us, left because it broached this line between being a supportive church family and prosecution under the law.
Wow.
And I don't know what the right resolution was. I don't think our priest handled it well. He and his wife happened to side with some other people. But it was a very difficult circumstance. And it just, to me, it highlights that this is a fine line.
Yeah.
Being supportive and understanding, you know, not as an attorney, you're trying to do the right thing, and all of a sudden you're subject to somebody's, aggressive protection of themselves. So I just kind of beware.
I'm going to read a couple quotes. One, there's this book called Torture and Eucharist by William T. Kavanaugh, and he has this quote in there, which kind of points to what you, Melissa, and Jeff are saying. But he says, he's talking about torture, and he says, torture is so useful for isolating individuals in a society from one another, in large part because of the inability of people to share physical pain. Pain is incommunicable beyond the limits of the body, and the sufferer must suffer alone. Christians nevertheless make the bizarre claim that pain can be shared, precisely because people can be knitted together into one body. So there is a sense, right, of like, it's not just, well, there's somebody in our midst who's suffering, but it's like, no, actually, we are suffering because we are one body. And he has this additional quote that I just want to read. It's a horrible situation in the church that you guys are in. That is horrific. But he's talking about, like, you know, the instance of somebody who's actually not acting in communion, but they still want to take communion. You know, they still want all, like, the benefits of being in the church, even though they're not acting like it. Yeah. He says, to give such a one the consecrated bread and wine would be to give a sword instead of food. But I am saying these things not that we may repel them only or cut them off, but so that we may correct them and bring them back, that we may take care of them.
So you exclude unto redemption.
Yeah.
Like it's not exclusionism, like this is final word. It's a prejudgment to preclude them having eternal judgment over them, right? That's
right.
The idea of guarding the table. It's like we don't want to tell people they're in communion when actually they're violating the very nature of what communion is. And it's a danger not only to people but to themselves.
Right. It is to your benefit that we exclude you from this.
Yes.
Exactly.
If he's physically violent, the law may need to be involved.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
And we see this in the sort of sex abuse cases in the church, where the churches try to hold those all in house and create a real mess for themselves. So we try to participate with the civil society in a way that is transparent, even though it's shameful sometimes to us, right?
Yeah.
But I think it's really important we learn that lesson. The Catholic Church taught us in a very hard way that they're getting raked over the coals again and again.
Yeah. And even in forgiveness and reconciliation, there is always repentance and confession that has to happen preceding that. Like, actually, judgment is the friend of forgiveness. Because you actually can't forgive somebody unless it's been recognized. There has been a grievous sin that has been done against me, because otherwise you just kind of live in denial that anything happened, and there can be no actual forgiveness and reconciliation. So we're at time. We're going to end really quickly. I just want to end on the note that we are also sinners who have traumatized others, either in ways that we have sinfully acted out in trying to cope with our own ways that we've been hurt, and also just ways that we're complicit. Like as Americans, we're complicit in so much sin and traumatization of other people that we've never met. Bonhoeffer writes in On Forgiveness, that is the whole lesson. The sins of others you see, but your own sin you fail to see. In repentance, recognize God's mercy toward you. In this way alone will you be able to forgive. So we don't really have time to go through the practical application of, like, what should this body right here, right now, do about, you know, bodily suffering. But I do, let's end with a prayer, and I do want to offer, like, I am a trained counselor, I'm not licensed, but if any of this stirred up something, I'm absolutely here to listen to you, I'm absolutely here to pray with you if that's something that you want.
And similarly, the pastoral team would be happy to do that as well, too. So just,
yeah.
It's really hard to broach a topic like this and not have a place for people to take their stuff, so.
Yeah, anyway. And oftentimes the first step out of isolation of trauma is for a story to be told, and sometimes stories never get told because of the shame that's inherent in trauma. So let's end with a prayer. Jesus, thank you for the suffering of your body, and thank you that miraculously your broken body allows us communion with you and with one another. May we not forget that, and may we embody the cost of your forgiveness to us, that we may know how to forgive one another, not in a way that is cheap or in a way that is a denial of suffering, but in a way that is deeply lived vulnerability and love. Teach us, Eucharist Church, how to care for one another and to care for others in desperate need of your love in your life. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.